Today we're in Romans 6, continuing our study in Romans, and we'll look today at the first 14 verses of this chapter. The first and foremost of the Apostle Paul's letters. This is such an encouraging part of God's Word. And initially when it is read, it is somewhat difficult to get a hold of. So we're going to spend our time today trying to look at how this is so encouraging to us. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the sinful body might be destroyed or rendered ineffective, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. From chapter 3:21 through even now, Paul has been sharing with us the theme of how we become righteous in God's eyes. We do not do this through our own efforts, but we accept the righteousness which God offers us in Christ Jesus, that He took the penalty for sin that we deserve to have. He took our place, stood in our stead. And because of His life, which we receive through faith, we are perfectly acceptable now in God's eyes, counted by Him as though we were and had no sin at all, fresh, clean human beings. And this justification which God has provided for us in Christ Jesus is moving toward a glorious conclusion. In Romans 8, as Paul comes to the end of this whole bulk of the central doctrinal exposition of our life in Christ, he says that whom God justified, He also will glorify. Or whom God justified, He glorified. And we're heading, once we've had justification being declared righteous in God's eyes, we're moving toward another great point. A point yet to be when this body will put on immortality, and where we will stand in God's eyes as completed human beings in spirit and in body. Already something has happened with our spirit. We have a new nature that is spilling over into the totality of our being, where finally and fully we'll be in God's presence forevermore, never to be tempted again, never to wrestle with the question of sin again, and never to have pain or death or dying. This moving from justification to glorification is a process that is called sanctification, or how we then walk with God. Having been set free in God's eyes from sin, how is it then that we are to live? And chapter 6 and 7 and 8 fall in this middle section as Paul moves us from, now we're saved, what do we do with the Christian life? How do we live it? And what about the problem of sin? Paul, in the beginning of chapter 6 and throughout chapter 6, deals centrally with the question of sin, and sin as it relates to the believer's life. He has made the statement as he closed chapter 5 that where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, there grace did abound all the more. This has caused the person who's listening carefully to him, to raise a kind of an objection. Well, if this is the case, then we ought to sin all the more so we can see grace abounding all the more. We'll talk about this in a moment. But chapter 6 concerns itself with sin, and sin now not as it affected us before we became a Christian, but sin as it affects us now. And chapter 7 talks about the law as it affects us now as a believer. And chapter 8, we move into life in the Spirit. So we're just kind of getting underway. We just might note a couple of things in passing before we actually look at chapter 6. Because what is being presented to us throughout this totality of Romans, and especially today where we really have to think through what the apostle is saying, is that God is really calling us in Christ Jesus to renew our minds. This is an admonition given in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to renew our minds so that belief in Jesus Christ is something far more than that which relates to our experience alone or to our emotions alone. There's a whole new way of thinking, which if we are thinking rightly, if we are moving in right doctrine, we then understand the experiences and the emotions occurring to us. There are times when my emotions are in exact contrast to reality. There are times when I do not feel saved. Times when I am depressed. Times when I feel as a failure. Times when my emotions clearly stand in contrast to what this word is saying. So it's important, really, to look at doctrine and the word to get a handle on our lives. Some years ago, about 7 years ago, I guess now it was, Wayne Crace and I and two other people from Evangel College, when Wayne Crace and I were both at Evangel College, were scheduled to go represent Evangel College in Dayton, Ohio at some churches there over the weekend. And we were to be flown up in this small six-seater airplane. And I had flown in small planes before, so was a little bit familiar with the routine that you go through in getting into a small plane. As we got into this plane this particular day, however, we had a pilot we had never flown with before. And he rather surprised and shocked me. Because when we all got in, he looked around, turned on the engines, and then, well, first of all, he turned on the engines, then he looked around, and he said, "Are you all ready?" And we said, "We're ready." And he just proceeded to take off. No reading through the checklist that you just must go through. And I just began getting a little frightened at that. I thought, by the way, he crashed 2 weeks after this incident. Fortunately, he wasn't hurt. But he took off. We were headed to Dayton, Ohio. We'd been in the air, I guess, about 4 hours. And I got to wondering, I wonder when we're going to get there. I don't especially like to fly in small planes anyway. And so I'm looking out, and all of a sudden I see that right down below us there is a huge metropolitan airport. Jets are landing and taking off. In fact, as I looked out the window, there was a jet right over there, you know. And I said to myself, "I wonder where we're at." And so I said to the pilot who was sitting ahead of me, I said, "Hey, there's a big airport down there." He said, "Well, it couldn't be." He said, "We're not there at Dayton yet." And I said, well, there's, you know, and at that time then the controller's tower got on and was letting the small plane just know a few facts about where they were at that particular moment. And all of a sudden, about the first time in the journey, the pilot got out all of his airplane guides and stuff and flipping through the maps and, "Oh," he said, "we're over Cincinnati." Well, we weren't supposed to be anywhere near Cincinnati. And after inwardly shaking through the rest of the hour or so that it took us to get us to Dayton, I realized just through that small illustration, as I tied in here with the book of Romans, how misleading our emotions and our experience can sometimes be in terms of where we're really at. And the purpose of the Bible is to kind of provide us a checklist to bring us into alignment with what God's will is. So, we come to the beginning of this section today, 6:1, where Paul says, "What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" What a question. It is the kind of question, however, which is raised when a person says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." And whenever the doctrine of justification by faith is truly preached, it always raises this question. Aren't you opening the door for anti-lawlessness? Aren't you opening the door when you say a person is not saved by their own good works, but is saved by their belief in Jesus Christ? Aren't you, in effect, saying, "Well, it then really doesn't matter what you do. Sin all you want, because the problem is already taken care of. Christ has died for you, and you have believed it." And by the way, I would almost suspect that when this question is not being raised, the question that begins chapter 6, I would almost suspect that in that particular place where the question is not being raised, justification by faith is not being preached. Because that kind of a question can only be raised when you're talking about the total free gift of God that is in Christ Jesus, that I can't do one thing to earn at all. But the question is also shows a kind of perversity and a and a failure to understand what is really won for us in Christ Jesus. So that the person who asks this kind of question and is really serious about it wants to know, now that he's in Christ, he can sin all the more. This kind of person raises severe question as to whether or not they have really understood what it is to be in Christ and whether or not they've understood what salvation is all about anyway. It'd be equivalent to if I were a single person courting someone that I really, well, wanted to marry, that I thought was just the right person for me, and I was madly head over heels in love with. And so finally I asked the question to the person, will you marry me? And the person said yes, and of course this really happened to me at one time. Now I say, well, I know she loves me. I wonder how much she loves me. Well, I think I'll try to see how deep her love is for me. And so what if I started then to call up other girls and began taking out one girl after another? And I'd say, now I'm proving how much love my fiancé has for me because she still loves me in spite of all of the girls that I'm dating. Isn't that a wonderful love? And you say, she's crazy. And you sure don't have much love yourself. So Paul, when this question is raised, uses an instinctive statement to repel it. The question is really not worthy of argument in a sense, although he's going to give it argument and we'll follow along with him through chapter 6 where he replies to that kind of reasoning. But he starts out by saying, by no means. In the King James it's translated, God forbid. It simply means, perish the thought. How ridiculous could anyone be? Leave that thought off, that line of thinking off immediately. That's his initial response to the question. This is not saved kind of thinking. Because the person who has been won by Christ Jesus realizes that he is headed for an ultimate destination of union with God in the heavens for eternity. We have gained more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Adam was simply a man, a creature of the earth, but we have been given the likeness of the man of heaven, and we will dwell with him forever and ever. Since this is the case, God's purpose is to totally eradicate sin, period. And his purpose is not only to eradicate sin in terms of our identification with Christ and his cross, we'll look at today, but it's to strip it out of our lives totally in terms of it residing in our members, another concept that comes through in this Romans 6, because he wants to present us to himself and keep us to himself spotless for all ages. And there is a sense of our being spotless in Christ. There's also a sense in which we work out the terms of that and the implications of it. Not working for our salvation, but we're living out the results of being justified. God is moving us on an upward goal, and if he's got this upward goal for us, then why in the world would we want to go downward on a downward slide? We're misunderstanding God's whole purposes. So Paul, in responding to this question, ought we not to sin that grace may abound, gives the central thrust of his argument in a one question. He answers a question with a question. The central thrust of his argument is verse 2. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And then verses 3 through 11 are an explanation of what he means by that question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And he will show in these verses, 3 through 11, how it is that we died to sin. Once he has established that we have died to sin, then in verses 12 through 14, he will then show how sin can die to us in a very real and practical way. How can we who died to sin? Notice the word is, we died to sin. Do any of you feel like you have died to sin? Don't see any takers initially. I don't know if it's because you're just afraid to raise your hand or what. But sin seems so very alive in our lives, even as Christians, doesn't it? And here yet is the Apostle Paul saying, we died to sin. Well, thanks, Paul, for the news, but that sure contradicts what I'm feeling. Maybe, Paul, you made a mistake. Maybe you should have said, surely there must be a tense in the Greek where we can read, how can we who ought to die to sin still live in it? That means that it haven't yet happened, but we ought to do it, so let's crucify ourselves some more. But it doesn't say, ought to die to sin. Well, how about if it says, how shall we who shall die to sin live in it? That puts it in the future. We know we're going to have a glorified body in heaven. Someday there's not going to be no sin around at all. So, but again, it's not in the future. Or how about, how shall we who are dying to sin? This means I'm kind of dying, but I'm not yet completely dead. It's like I've got my foot in both camps. Half of it's in righteousness and half of it's still in Adam. Half in Christ, half in Adam. How are we who are dying? But it's not the present tense. It's past tense. How, and past tense, in such a way, in the language that Paul employs, the Greek, the aorist, it means it is an action which occurred in the past, that occurred at a point in time and is now ended. It means it's over. We died. Not we are dying, not we have died. We died to sin. So I've got great news for you if you're a Christian today. There's a lot of you that have already died. Maybe your doctrine has not yet caught up with the truth which God already sees toward you. We have died. We died to sin. You say, well, boy, if I died to sin, what in the world is sin still doing around? Well, Paul recognizes that when he says, this fact of we died to sin is a truth which is in doctrine, which at times our experience contradicts. So he has to say in verse 12 through 13, let not sin therefore reign in your bodies or in your members. Yield instead your members as instruments to righteousness. So this fact, we died to sin, does not mean that all of a sudden we now are living without any kind of error or sin of any sort. We have attained instantaneous sanctification. Paul very carefully defines what he means, we died to sin, by his explanation in verses 3 through 11 of what is involved in the concept. We're continually using the past tense. He says things like this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Immediately when we read this water, or when we read the word baptism, we immediately think of water. It's not so sure here, however, that Paul is actually speaking of water baptism. He can be referring to the baptism of the Spirit which places us into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Do you not know by one Spirit we are placed into Christ? Water baptism is simply a symbol of being placed. It represents being placed into Christ's death. But it's something that has happened. We were baptized, past tense, into Christ, totally immersed, taken up with, caught up in the life of, submerged into the life of Christ. Not only that, verse 4, we were buried with Him. And in verse 5, we have been united or planted together. The ideas of grafting. We have been planted together with Him in a death like His. And verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified. Again, past tense, with Him. And verse 7, He who has died is free from sin. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ. So terms like died, crucified, baptized, buried, planted together, all speak of something which has occurred in the past which involves us. We are dead. Now, how did this happen? It happened in Christ, who died on our behalf, and in whose death we are incorporated. To really appreciate what Paul is saying here, we must momentarily review what he said last week about we are all in one man or the other. We are all in Adam, or we are in Christ. If we have not had the life of Christ implanted to us, then we are still part of Adam. And verse 15 of chapter 5 says, many died through that one man's trespass. We're still living with that defect which He has passed on when He let the contagion of sin into the world. But if we have come to Christ, then our old nature, the old man, as it is called, the old Adam in us, which is headed for extinction from God, separation from God, that element of us indeed did die. Now, it's rough to illustrate this, because, and it's necessary to illustrate it because just reading the doctrine as it stands does not provide us the window to get inside of the experience and feel what's going on. And yet this concept is so very difficult to illustrate because Christ's death is so unique. There's never anything in the world to compare like it. And often when we use illustrations, they're simply analogous. They're comparative things that we can show alongside of something else. When we're talking about the death of Christ, there's nothing like it. Nothing that can compare to it in all the world. So the closest that we can come by way of illustration still leaves us some short of fully understanding what's involved. Part of our understanding will have to be picked up when we are glorified with God forever. But we'll try to approach what Paul is meaning here. I think I can do it through the window of this illustration. You as a congregation from Sunday to Sunday see me dedicate infants to the Lord. Parents come, they present their little boy or their little girl baby to me. I speak words of admonition to them from the Lord, and we in holding the child represent Christ and offer that child up and dedicate that child to Christ. A very real event of dedication which the child himself is unaware of. Now, I have not yet had the experience of talking rationally with a child that I have dedicated. By rationally, I mean someone that's somewhere 13 years of age and over, that I can sit down and say to, I at one time held you in my arms and dedicated you when you were an infant. Because I've only been pastor 7 years, and if I started the first day, the first baby now would only be 7 years of age. And so I haven't had a chance yet, but there's going to be someday when I'm going to talk, if I live, to your sons or your daughters whom I've held in my arms, and I'm going to say, there was a time when your parents came forward in the sanctuary and presented you to the Lord, and I held you in my arms, and I dedicated you to Christ. Do you remember that? Well, no. Well, simply because you can't remember it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It really happened. I really held you in my arms, and I really presented you to God. Now, there is going to come a time when in my eternal, glorified body, I'm going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And He's going to say something like this to me. There was a time when I took you into my life. There was a time you were not conscious of it, and because you were a creature of time and could not stand outside of space and time as God and see that all moments are present, and there is no such thing as being 2,000 years after the event, but eternally in Christ all things consist, that you who thought you were 2,000 years away from the cross were in actual fact, through the omniscience of God and the divine foreknowledge of God, you were present with me through faith in the cross. And you were crucified with me. If you believe in me, Jesus is going to say something like this. When I died, you died. That's the necessity of the crucifixion. It wasn't for Him that He did it. It was for us. It was for the slaying of our old nature so that we could be made a new humanity, made after the image of the Son of God. When I died, you died. When I went into the grave, you went into the grave with me. And when I came out of the grave, you also came out of the grave and were raised to newness of life. It really happened. I know you don't understand it now because your minds are not yet mature enough in eternity to understand this. You're still creatures of time, so you can't hardly conceptualize this. But there was a real time when I held you in myself in the cross, identified you with me, and I really presented you faultless to God. I made myself an offering for sin, and you were presented along with me. You died when I died. You were buried when I was buried. And you rose again when I rose again, because you find your identity in me. This is no less than what Paul is talking about here. We're in Christ. We died to sin. Not ourselves existentially, but Jesus Himself died, and we're linked up with Him, and our old nature is dead. We died to sin. Now, when we use the term "we died," we usually put a preposition after it that is not the preposition to, T-O. We put the preposition from. So-and-so died from such and such. So-and-so died from an automobile accident. So-and-so died from cancer. You do not say people died to cancer, do you? That sounds kind of strange. You died from cancer. If you use cancer as a figure of sin, what Paul is saying here, therefore, is not you died from cancer, but you died to cancer. So what's he mean? Well, it involves something like this. Christ had our sin placed upon Him. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. In effect, He died from sin. But in dying from sin, He died to sin. For when He died, sin no longer had control over Him. For cancer, once it has killed the person, itself must die. For having killed the person in whom it dwelt, and having no life of its own, it had to die because the person it killed is also dead. So the person in dying from cancer has also died to cancer and is freed from it. The cancer itself is gone. Now, this is what the Lord is saying in reference to our dying to sin. That we, when we are in Christ, it's powerless over us. You can't do anything with a dead person. I was down at the hospital today between services, and as I was coming back, I realized I was up to 50 miles an hour, and on Sunday at that, and me, the pastor of this church. And it was just unconscious. I was just in a hurry to get back. It was late, and I'd fudged on time. And all of a sudden, I looked in the rearview mirror. Would you believe it? Thought for a minute it was Daryl Freeman, but it was our good Costa Mesa police force. And he, of course, realizing that I had, he could just tell by the car that I was a Christian, so he let me go. Fortunately, he did not stop me. But if he had stopped me and given me a ticket, the law would have had a case against me. But if before it got to court I died, then that is worthless because they can't prosecute me when I'm in the grave. It can't come and get me there. It has no authority and power over me. And when Paul says we die to sin, he means exactly this, that when we came to Christ and were identified in Him, sin died from its power over us. It can no longer seek us out and win its case against us. We are wrapped up, bound up, involved in Christ's righteousness and His sinless life. And He who was sinless has also made us free from sin. Therefore, we died. And you say, well, I don't feel that way. I look around and I see an awful lot of sin living around. We'll talk about this in just a moment. But if you're saying I don't feel this way, you must go back to the central case Paul's been making throughout the letter, that there is that justification is by faith. Now, faith is not blind belief, pie in the sky kind of thing. It's based on the real evidences of Christ's life lived among us. Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. That's what the faith is based upon. But we are to have the kind of faith of Abraham. Remember what Abraham's faith was in Romans chapter 4? He looked around, that God had given him a promise that He would make him the father of many nations. In him would all the families of the earth be blessed. He looked at himself. He considered the deadness of his own body. He considered the deadness of his wife's womb. And yet, considering these, the circumstances where it appeared no life could ever come, he yet believed in God. And the Scripture says, God counted it or reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith in spite of what the circumstances were and the evidences were around him. He believed in God, and God justified him, and God brought him through what He had promised. Now, God has really promised us much in Christ Jesus, that if we identify with Him, we are actually dead in Him, we are actually buried with Him, we have actually already risen with Him, and in our spirit, we are seated in the heavenly places. Paul makes this so fantastically clear in Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. So by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am able to say today, I have died. So when I look now at this Easter season at the cross of Jesus Christ, it's not simply He died, it's we died. There is a fourth person at Calvary, not just Jesus and the two thieves, but me, the fourth man, if you will, being crucified with Christ and put to death. My nature is bound up with His, and I am righteous because of Him. He died, and when He took my old nature down with Him, when He came up from the grave, He replaced it with a new nature. Now, here we get into a sticky problem. I already have the new nature. My spirit has been renewed after the image of Christ Jesus. But that spirit resides yet within the likeness of Adam. And Paul very explicitly says, therefore, in verse 12, let sin therefore not reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And in verse 6 he says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the sinful body might be rendered inoperative. What Paul is saying, and one must be careful in saying this because so many have abused it and taken it wrongly, is that when we have a new nature in Christ Jesus, we wind up finding, yet, that sin resides in our members, the parts of our body, if you will. Not that we should treat the body from the standpoint that the body is worthless to God and therefore go off and do anything you want to it, either deny it or fulfill it, whatever you want. That's not what Paul is saying. But in a very real way, sin dwells within this tabernacle, that is, within this mind, within what these eyes observe, what these ears hear, what the hands do, and the like. It resides in the members. But notice Paul says, it does not reside in me. And in verse 7, or in chapter 7, he'll make this clear, that sin does not dwell in me, I'm a new person, it dwells in my body. And he'll go on to call the body the mortal body, the sinful body, and the body of death. But it's the image of Adam, which I'm still created with, which is passing away. It is in this manifestation of myself that sin yet occurs. The real me is now without sin. I died with Christ. Now that I know this is happening can be, I think, illustrated through the following. Last week I tuned on the television and discovered there was me teaching the Gospel of Mark. And I looked at myself for a while. And as I looked at it, I recognize that the tapes that are being played were made 5 years ago. And it's kind of exhilarating to watch yourself 5 years ago. I have looked in the mirror recently, and I think I know relatively well what's there. But as I looked into the television, I saw a boyishness in the face of the young man who was teaching on TV. It kind of excited me, because in the mirror recently I haven't seen what I regard as boyishness. My wife remarked, "Look, you have much more hair." And generally, overall, I think 5 years ago I looked better than I do today. So if I'm judging by the outward appearance, you know, 5 years ago I was better off, today I'm deteriorating. But if you knew the inside of me, you would know that there is growth in my life in the Spirit. There are triumphs I have had. There are issues which I was fighting 5 years ago, which I am no longer struggling with. There is a growth going the exact opposite direction. It's though my body is going this way, and my mind and my consciousness and my alertness to God is going this way, so that as I move along, I'm becoming more and more in my mind and in my spirit, rather in my spirit, quickened. But this body is going the other way. And the whole element of Christian doctrine is precisely this point, that this body made in Adam's likeness is indeed on the downward course. It's the vestigial remain of sin in us. It is going to be canceled. It's going to be planted in the ground. And when it is sown in the earth, it is going to be raised in a new image, an image and a body that is like Christ Jesus. And I will have a body like his in his resurrected form. Which means that when I'm resurrected, I'm not going to be resurrected at the age of 30 or 35 or whatever. I'm going to be resurrected at the height of my potentiality as a human being, with all of the vigor and the force that I could express at that moment of life, wherever that point is. Because Christ, when he resurrects me, will put his stamp and his nature in my body as well. So I'm kind of now caught in this tension. On the one hand, in the Spirit, and in my spirit, I have died to sin. It no longer has control over me. But on the other hand, as Paul will say in Romans 7, I am yet captive. When sin occurs in me, therefore, I must say with the apostle, I am not doing this, in that sense. That the real me wants to be righteous. The real me is righteous. I must be careful when I say that I do not trade upon grace. And I skate on a lot of thin ice. And I'm really fascinated how the Apostle Paul does the same thing in this passage, because immediately when you start saying these kinds of things, you open yourself up to the charge that is made of Paul. By saying this, then will not sin abound. If you tell people that it, when they are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been justified by faith and have died to sin, that when they therefore sin, it's not really them, it's the sin which is still in their members, this Adamic nature, this body of mortality. Won't you encourage them to go out and do anything they will? And Paul says very flatly, no, you won't, if you understand what justification is all about and what God is all about, that he wants to bring us to righteousness. So on the one hand, I've died to sin, but on the other hand, I look around and my members want to yield themselves to unrighteousness. Now, what are my members? My members are things like my tongue, my temper, my thought life, my actions, my members. I find as I look at them that indeed they are attempting to make me become an instrument of wickedness. Having died to sin, how therefore am I going to come to grips with these temptations which come, which cause this nature that I am still living in, this shell that caused it to want to offend God? Well, here the Apostle Paul says some remarkably staggering things about how we take care of sin as a believer. Now that you are a believer and you find sin attempting to force its way into your life, you first of all reckon that you are, as Paul says, dead to sin. Verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin. That's the starting point. And once you've considered yourself dead to sin, then you do something else. You do not let sin reign in your bodies, but instead you yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now there is as much here about what Paul doesn't say that's important as what he does say. And I just want to comment for a moment on what he doesn't say. He does not say, when you find as a Christian that you are sinning, you should pray and cast out sin. or cast out the old man. I've attempted to make a humorous remark here about the old man, but I won't. You don't cast it out. If you are fat, you cannot cast out fat. You must go on a diet. If you are thin, you cannot cast out leanness. You must begin eating. If you have a bad temper, likewise, you're not to cast out a bad temper. For a bad temper is not a spirit, either angelic or demonic. So the easy way, the spontaneous way, the instant way we would like to see sin dealt with in our life is to cast it out. Now, granted, on occasion, there are remarkable healing deliverances for us in specific areas of our life. But the overall kind of day-to-day sort of combat that we do involves a tenaciousness on sin's part to try to dwell in our members. And the apostle does not tell us cast it out, nor does he tell us to bind the devil. The devil's already bound at Calvary. We are dead to sin. Nor does he say to us when we have, to use James' great theme about a tongue that won't be controlled, and he comes really to grips with the problem of the tongue. He does not say to the person who's having problems with their tongue, well, just let the Lord do it for you. Now, granted, the Lord is at work in us, but Philippians says, work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you. So it isn't simply the Lord's task to close our mouth and stop our tongue. We're somehow involved in the process. And he doesn't tell us, just snap your fingers and it's all going to happen instantaneously. What he does tell us is something that is rather striking. He says, let not sin reign. And he says, yield your members, that is the parts of you, the mind, the hands, the eyes, the ears, the like, yield the parts of you as instruments to righteousness. In other words, it's something you do. Now you say, no, wait a minute. You told me that I couldn't ever earn God's favor by doing. So now you're telling me to do, that I can conquer sin in my mortal body by doing, and yet before you said you're justified by faith alone. Now, would you please come straight? Are you still with me? Okay. The fact is that if you're waiting to be right with God on the basis of what you can do, that you can put sin to death in you, you can never do it because there's always going to be a flaw. You're always going to make a mistake. There's just no way you can be righteous. But once you are righteous and have the power of grace reigning in your life and the presence of the Spirit, you have weapons to fight the enemy that you never had before. And what is more, now you're fighting sin, not from the standpoint to be justified in God's presence, but you already have that, so you're not working for that. You want to see grace triumphing in your life. And you want to bring yourself more and more into conformity with the Lord. So the New Testament is filled with admonitions. Filled with admonitions about not lying, about not being a drunkard, about using your tongue wisely, about putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature, and you can go through it time after time and time. If you use these admonitions to try to say, well, if I do all of these, then I'll be righteous, then you're using them wrongly. But if you're using them from the standpoint that God intends for you as a new creature now to get to work with Him in carving out discipline in your life, and carving out the implications of righteousness in your life, then you're right on, because this is exactly what is involved. When we become Christians, we are not to be simply passive people that say, que sera, about what's wrong with me. We go to work on that Adamic part of us that is still visible, our mortal members, and we are so in passion for righteousness that we are going to fight, as the New Testament admonishes us to do. So we work out in practical implications. This yielding of our tongues, this checking of our anger and of our lust and the like, it is not something we can no longer lay off on God. He has already, through Christ, set us free from sin. We are righteous before God. Now, God knows our struggle, and this is the implication then of verse 14, and with this we'll close today. This whole process is kind of brought to a head in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now here's the precise difference between trying to work for righteousness before you believed in Christ and working righteously after you have believed. Before you believed, you were under the law. And the purpose of the law is to point out when you have failed. It's to bring you into court and say you're guilty. So when before you came to faith in Christ, you failed and you erred and you sinned, you had no righteousness, you couldn't make it on your own, you were condemned, and you'd go away from your failure time after time condemned. But now you are no longer under law, you are under grace. Which means that when, as a Christian, you have failed and sinned, you are under a power that is now holding you in Himself and has determined to reconcile all things, including you to Himself, and bring you through to glorification. And the power that is working in you is greater than the power that is in the world. So while the Holy Spirit prods us of our sin and we bring that in confession to Christ, we realize that that has not severed our relationship with God. We are going on. We are pressing through. We are not under the condemnation of the law. Grace is reigning. Now, do you see where the charge really surfaces at this point? If you preach this, then anybody can do anything they want. What Paul is continuing to say, if you really understand the riches of grace and how God desires for us to be righteous and what the cost of the cross is, you'll never have that kind of an attitude at all. It is as though when you're a little child, not yet having learned to walk, if you were a little child of mine and you kind of after kneeling around, what do you call it? Crawling. Forgot what it was for a minute. That's long since I did it. When you're crawling around here, you reach for a coffee table and you try to straighten yourself up. Well, what if the parents of a little child, or I as the parent of a little child, when that child leaves the security of the coffee table and begins to walk across the floor, falls down? What do I go over to that child and do? Do I go over and say, "You dumb kid, you're never going to learn to walk. Stupid." Or do I nudge the child with my foot and give it a good swift kick? Do none of those things. The child is my child. I recognize that it is going to fall. I recognize that I'm going to restore it and that I'm going to help that child. And that child is not going to go along tripping all around all the time and falling down. That child is going to learn to walk. And God does that in reference to our failures, to our sins as believers. We have very real falls. But the Father is coming along and saying, "Now stand up and get going." It's His object in doing this, not to simply say, "Well, just keep, we'll fall all the rest of your life." You know, He doesn't want you to be tripped up by the same sins from here, you know, until He glorifies your body. He wants a victory. But He's expecting you and wanting you to exercise discipline in your life, to become a person who seriously gets to grips with these issues. And all the time you're coming to grips with them, you're caught up in that wonderful support which He provides in His assurance that we have died to sin. Dave Wilkerson, some years ago, had a tremendous experience, which he shares, I think, in one of his books. I can't remember if I heard him say this or if he shared this in one of his books. He had just gotten in very much involved with the work of Teen Challenge in New York. And to get the work among the Kangs off the ground, he was just at it night and day and night and day. He became so involved in his work that he became drained emotionally. He was so much involved with his work that he was almost never at home, and his family situation had become extremely tense. Living under this kind of pressure of doing the work of God, yet so deeply burdened, he began to feel cast off and rejected and depressed by God and by his family. One evening, as he returned home in the early morning hours, he was at the bottom of this depression which had settled in upon him, where he felt that no matter what he'd done before in his life, he was now really cast off. God was through with him. His ministry was ended. And just things were absolutely unraveling. In despair, he went into the room where his children slept, and he took his daughter. I'm not sure which one it was. I think it was the oldest. He took the daughter, who was at that time about 7 or 8 years of age, and he just picked her up off the bed and began holding the girl to himself. She instinctively, in her sleep, reached out for her daddy and began holding him very tightly. He said that he felt she was doing this because she missed him so much in the waking hours that instinctively now in the subconscious, she was reaching out to grab him. And he was weeping, holding this child, walking up and down the floor, weeping. And the voice came to him, an inward voice of the Lord, saying to him, "David, drop your daughter." And the voice shot through that darkness and through that gloom with such obstruding power that David just was shocked and by it, stunned by it. But as his daughter was holding him so closely, he just could not conceive of the idea of just letting his daughter go and falling on the floor. So he said to the Lord, "I will not, I cannot drop my daughter." He went continued pacing and weeping, and again the voice of the Lord speaking in the inward man came to him, David, drop your daughter. And again, through tears, he shot back to the Lord, Lord, I cannot drop this girl. And weeping more convulsively, he comes again, and the Lord again speaks to him the third time and says, David, I want you to drop your girl. To which again, David responds for the third time, unlike Samuel, and the third time says yes. David said, no, Lord, I will not drop this girl. Then the voice of the Lord came to him a fourth time, speaking to him in his heart, not audibly, saying, and David, what made you think I would ever drop you? And what made you think God would want to drop you? Having purchased you at Calvary, having identified you with His death, His crucifixion, His burial, and His rising again, having died to sin, how can we now but as an act of gratitude surrender our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness for His glory? Let us look to Him now in prayer. We pray after the poet this tribute of praise to you. Buried in the grave of Jesus, I believe what God has said. Faith reckons now that I am dead. Death and judgment are behind me. Grace and glory are before. All the billows rolled o'er Jesus, there exhausted all their power. Jesus died, and I died with Him. Buried in His grave I lie, one with Him in resurrection, seated now with Him on high. We praise you today for the marvel of grace, which has already made us citizens of heaven, members of the commonwealth of the eternal reign of God. We confess the word of Jesus, the kingdom of God is within you. We confess the word of the apostles, we have died to sin, and have been raised with Christ unto life. We confess that we are not among the dying of Adam, but we are among the living in Christ Jesus our Lord. We confess that in the Spirit we are already seated in the heavenly places, that we are so linked up with Christ that our outcome is certain in Him. We would cast off any false assurance which tells us that we are safe as long as we do the right things. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So, Lord Jesus, in you we stand. In you we take our place. In you we derive our comfort and our security. And having been given such free gift from you, we offer our back to you the thanksgiving of our lives, where we seek to be united with you in every way. Thank you, Lord, for your grace made available to us now in this moment. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.